Good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone here this morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please open up to 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings 13. Great singing this morning. Thank you, everyone, for leading us in worship. And Jamie, great, good voice. I like the very good voice, strong voice on the reading this morning. So thank you very much. Last week, we looked at the tragic ending for King Solomon. He sacrificed to foreign gods. He married foreign women. His kingdom was taken from him, and the kingdom was divided. Rehoboam, his son, was appointed king of Judah in the south, and Jeroboam was appointed king over the 10 tribes in the north, Israel. As we concluded 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam began practicing evil in Israel. And you may recall 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28. The king took counsel and made two calves of gold and said to the people, "You have gone to Jerusalem long enough. Behold, your gods, Israel." Talking about those two calves of gold. He made temples on high places. He appointed priests who were not from the tribe of Levi. And he started inventing feasts, notwithstanding the ones that God had already created. In chapter 13, we're going to see a very interesting story. We're going to see Jeroboam confronted by a prophet, literally a man of God, for his wickedness. So we're going to look through 1 Kings 13 today. And before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. So please join me. God, I thank you for this opportunity to be together today in your house to worship you. And we just pray that you would receive maximum glory today. We pray that you would illuminate your word to our understanding and application and do a work in our midst that we cannot predict, plan, orchestrate. We pray that you would speak to us from your word today and help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so beginning in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. "And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings to those calves of gold." So, a few comments about verse 1. The irony is not lost on me that the man of God came from Judah to Israel to confront Jeroboam in Israel. He came from the very area that Israel has seceded from. You may recall last week we talked about how the legitimate priests fled Israel because they could not participate in the apostate worship that was going on. So we get the idea here from this text that not only did the legitimate priests flee, but there may have been no legitimate prophets in Israel at that time. That may be why God sent a prophet from Judah to go back to Israel to confront Jeroboam. And I was thinking this week, and I asked myself this question: what happens to a country when the prophetic voice disappears? What happens to a nation or to a people group when we don't have a John the Baptist to confront Herod? What happens when there's no Moses to oppose Pharaoh? Were there no legitimate prophets in the land of Israel? That's the first question I ask myself. Another note from verse 1. This prophet, if you look at verse 1, he's unnamed. This man of God, that's all that's said about him. He's a man of God from Judah. He's unnamed, which may in and of itself say something to us. In our culture, people want buildings named after themselves. Many people focus on their legacies. Many people probably would not even do charitable works anonymously because they're doing their charitable works to be seen by men. And Jesus said, if you do that, you'll have your reward, which is the applause of men. Also, please note here that the prophet confronts Jeroboam by the word of the Lord. Two times it's referenced in this section. In verse 1, he comes by the word of the Lord. If we're going to confront someone or something, do it with the word of God, which is the sole basis of our authority. I don't want to belabor this point, but the Reformers had a doctrine called sola scriptura. Scripture alone is our authority. It's our only authority. Not popes, not tradition, not councils. Scripture alone is our authority. And the last point from verse 1, Jeroboam standing by the altar to worship these gold calves and make sacrifices as the prophet approaches him. So he's caught in the very act of violating the first two commands from the Ten Commandments. Verse 2, and the men cried against the altar. So the prophet cries against the altar by the word of the Lord. And he said, altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son will be born to the house of David, Josiah his name. This was a clear prophecy that one day King Josiah will be born and he's going to put an end to false, idolatrous worship. This prophecy is not going to be fulfilled for 340 years with 8-year-old King Josiah, who rediscovered the law of the Lord. And he put many reforms in place. And that's all recorded in 2 Kings chapter 22 and 23. 2 Kings 22:2 summarizes Josiah this way. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he walked in all the way of David his father. He did not turn aside from the left or to the right. We desperately need leaders like Josiah in the church, in government, in business, and in the homes, in families. We need leaders like Josiah who don't turn from the left to the right. Back to 1 Kings chapter 13. In verse 2, the prophet tells us that Josiah is coming and he is going to confront this idol worship. We just have to wait a while to see that fulfilled. Now in verses 2 and 3, the prophecy is continued. The man of God, he said this, and Josiah will sacrifice on you. So he's talking about the altar, not King Jeroboam. On you, the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and human bones shall be burned on you, on the altar. Verse 3, and he gave a sign to them the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar will be torn down, and the ashes that are on it will be poured out. Matthew Henry said this, great commentary, great pastor, writer, Matthew Henry said, in threatening the altar, the prophet threatened the king and the worshipers. Idolatrous worship will not last forever, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. Matthew Henry. The king, now, the next part of the story, the king does not receive the prophecy. Let's consider his response in verse 4. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand and he said, seize him. And the hand which he stretched out against him dried up so he could not draw it back to himself. The old adage is true. When all you have in your toolbox is a hammer, everything begins to look like a nail. And that's what's going on with Jeroboam. Jeroboam has apparently only one way of dealing with confrontation. So let's apply this. Let's ask this to ourselves. How do you respond? How do I respond when we're confronted, when someone steps on our toes? We need to remember to exercise a little bit of humility because the person confronting us may often have a point that we need to consider. And it's interesting in this story that Jeroboam's hand dried up. The same hand he was using to make these sacrifices to the golden calves. That reminded me of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. That's what Jesus said. Then in verse 5, we have a powerful demonstration of the prophet's authority. So let's look at verse 5. The altar was torn down and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. The Lord worked a sign here to confirm the validity of the prophet and the authenticity of his authority. Similarly, in the apostolic age, in the New Testament, when the church was being formed, God worked signs and wonders to confirm apostolic authority, to confirm the apostles' message and the authority and validity of their teaching, and the signs and wonders validated that authority. Keep in mind, though, it's God who decides when to validate apostolic authority with signs and wonders. Miracles, signs, and wonders are not the normal Christian experience. And where some people get off course, many people seek signs and wonders, like the kind that we just read about here. But Jesus criticized an entire generation for doing just that. So in Matthew 16:4, he criticized a whole generation for seeking signs and wonders. We are supposed to, friends, seek God, not signs and wonders. Now the king does something interesting in verse 6. He asks the prophet to restore the hand that was withered when he pointed and says, "Seize him." Verse 6, "And the king said to the man of God, 'Entreat now the favor of your God.'" Notice the personal pronoun. Jeroboam's not claiming that this is his God. "Entreat the favor of your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me." Now, Jeroboam is like a lot of people who come to God with requests, but without repentance. And that's what he did here. Psalm 66:18 says this, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Many times we seek God in vain because of unconfessed sin. Here, however, and this is really an interesting story, here, however, for whatever reason, the prophet does hear the request and he inquires of the Lord to do just what Jeroboam asks. So in verse 16, "And the men of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him as it was before." That's verse 6. Verse 7, "And the king said to the man of God," so his heart changes towards the man of God because he's now received this healing. The king says, "Come home with me and refresh yourself. I will give you a reward." Now, this is a dangerous situation that's unfolding. Even without reading the rest of the account, we can easily see the pitfalls if the prophet would have accepted this offer. So, Proverbs 23, "When you sit down with a ruler to eat, consider carefully what is put before you. Do not desire their delicacies, for they are," the text says, "deceptive food." And it reminds me a lot of Balaam in the Old Testament. Balaam was a prophet for hire. He would prophesy for what scripture called the diviner's fee. When he prophesied, he was influenced by who was paying the fee. That's what Balaam was doing. Here the prophet needs to be careful that what he does for God, and he does not allow Jeroboam to influence either him or his prophecy. Similarly, preachers, pastors, elders, teachers must be very careful to speak the words of the Lord and not covet fame, popularity, book deals, convention speaking gigs, etc. And one reason, you might note this, one reason that you will often hear me quote dead authors when I preach is for two reasons. Number one, their works have stood the test of time. And number two, their lifestyles have stood the test of time. Many authors that we relied on 10 to 12 years ago are not reliable anymore. So it's very important that we understand that. That's what, a lot of times why I only cite and only read dead authors. So in verse 8, Jeroboam understands what his calling is. And after the king says, "Come home and eat with me, I'm going to feed you, I'm going to honor you," the king and the man of God says to the king, "If you give me half your house, I will not go with you. And I will not eat bread or drink water in this place," verse 9, And please note this, verse 9. For it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he had a very specific mission. He was to do only that and then go back, but not even by the way that he came. Matthew Henry again said this, God forbade the prophet to eat or drink in Bethel to show his detestation of their idolatry and their apostasy. And this is recorded to teach us to have no fellowship with the works of darkness. It's important to keep in mind here that the prophet understood his calling. He understood the direction he received from the Lord. There was no ambiguity in what he was told. He was able to restate his charge. He said, you shall neither eat bread, drink water, nor return by the way that you came. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, many of us know what we're commanded to do. Many of us can repeat what we are commanded to do. Many of us can even teach the commands to other people. None of that matters unless we do what we're commanded to do. Let me give you an illustration. If I tell my son to clean his room, and I come back a while later, and the room isn't clean, and he says, Dad, I didn't clean my room, it's true, but I memorized what you told me to do. And better than that, I taught my sister your words. So I've actually taught you what you told me to do. But he doesn't clean his room. All the rest of that stuff is completely immaterial without obedience. Verse 10, so he went another way and he did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Up to this point in the narrative, he does exactly what God has commanded him to do. But then the story takes an ugly turn. The young prophet is about to meet an older prophet here. And that meeting leads to the young prophet's downfall. Let's look at verse 11. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel. And his sons came to him and told him all that the man of God had done in Bethel. The old prophet then went looking for the young prophet. And in verse 14, he found him under an oak tree. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And the young prophet said, I am. Then the old prophet said, verse 15, come home with me and eat bread. Verse 16, and he said, the young prophet says, I may not return with you or go with you. Neither will I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. Verse 17, for it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came. So for the second time, the young prophet is able to restate accurately what God commanded him to do. So far, so good. But at verse 18, the old prophet says, I am a prophet as you are. I'm a prophet as you are. An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring the young prophet back with you into your house that he may eat bread and drink water. The last five words of that sentence. But he lied to him. There's several important lessons here. First, there are many who claim to speak for God. Jesus told us, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is one of my disciples. We're told in 1 John 1:14, test the spirits to see whether they be from God. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, 1 John 1:14, but test the spirits. Are they from God? Second, keep in mind the young prophet knows exactly what he's required to do and what he's not, what he's supposed to do. And he allows someone else to convince him otherwise. And I'm sure we've all been there. We understand a clear command from Scripture, but we don't always have the resolution to follow it. Experience teaches us that we can sadly relate to this young prophet. Then in verse 19, the young prophet yields to the guidance from the old prophet. So he went back with him, and he ate bread in his house, and he drank water. This choice will end up being very consequential to the young prophet. Verse 20, and as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord then comes to the older prophet who brought him back. And then the older prophet, who convinced the younger prophet to come, all of a sudden he says, "Thus says the Lord, because you've disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command of the Lord God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said, you shall not eat or drink water, your body will not come to the tomb of your fathers." In other words, you knowingly violated God's command here, and you are going to die apart from the home of your family. Now you may be thinking, as I was thinking as I read this, wait, didn't the older prophet say, "Come to my house, eat, drink with me, I'm a prophet like you," and the angel spoke to me, told me you should do this? And the answer to that is yes, he did. He did that. It's sort of like what Satan said to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Once we start doubting God's word, once we minimize God's word, once we elevate other things on par with his word, once we ignore it, forget it, once we don't consider it authoritative anymore, it opens up a whole world of potential disaster for us, for our families, and for the church. Now, I had in my notes here to say for this next part, I'm glad the younger children are in children's church. So it really gets ugly. So verse 23, "And after he had eaten bread and drank, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back." Verse 24, "And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed the younger prophet. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood by the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told in the city where the old prophet lived." And verse 26, "And when the old prophet who had brought him back from the way heard it, he said, 'It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him according to the word that the Lord spoke.'" Now, all that is puzzling, the turn of events, the way the old prophet dealt with him. But it gets even more puzzling. In the narrative, the old prophet now seemingly turns on a dime. He seeks now to have a proper burial for the young prophet and, remarkably, tells his kids, "When I die, bury me with him." Verse 29, "And the old prophet, took up the body of the young prophet, the man of God, and laid him on the donkey and brought back to the city to mourn and bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.'" Verse 31, "And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, 'When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones.'" Verse 32, "For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places." So that's why, because of the saying that this man did, Jeroboam, because of his bravery, because he did what God wanted him to do in confronting Jeroboam and the high places. Now, I was troubled after reading this account. I really was. I thought, I had to think long and hard. Why? Why would God punish the young prophet who heroically confronted Jeroboam? He was 98% faithful to everything that God told him to do. The young prophet did almost everything right. Then he was tricked. He was lied to by an older prophet, and that caused him to be mauled by a lion. Where's the grace in that? Where is the mercy in that? Where is the justice in what happened to the young prophet? The punishment, I think we would all, if we were looking at that objectively, we would say it doesn't seem to fit the crime here. Another question, how could the old prophet be so treacherous on one hand, then seemingly change his view and lament the death of the young prophet that the older prophet helped cause? A lot of questions this story raises. To those questions and others, I'd offer the following. First, like the old prophet, very few of us have motives that are 100% pure all the time. Many of us are good some days, In other days, our motives, our intentions, our decisions are not always good, pure, or right. Sometimes we wake up in the morning, I do anyway, and when it's just us and our coffee and maybe our Bible and our time with God, and if we're completely honest, we would say, I don't really like the person I've become. I look at just some of the thoughts I had the day before, my pride, anything, materialism. We can be a lot more like the older prophet than we care to admit. Similarly, we can be like the young prophet, obedient most of the time, flirting with evil some of the time. None of us are entirely consistent, and the Bible is replete with accounts of evil people that God used in supernatural ways to affect his purposes, just like the older prophet here. The first example I thought of was Pharaoh. Scripture records God hardened his heart to not let the people go, and that caused untold misery and suffering on the people because of Pharaoh's actions. Yet Scripture said God hardens his heart, so in some miraculous way, God's sovereignty was on display through Pharaoh's poor choices. Another example is Judas. Judas effectuated God's call. He was totally responsible for turning Christ over. But yet God used what he did to fulfill prophecy. God uses evil things that people do all the time to effectuate his purposes. We also see that there may be no fairness in this account as we define fairness. Yet this account certainly confirms what a lot of us have learned, and that is life is not fair many times. Life is hard. Sometimes there's no explanation for the suffering that we go through, even when it's caused by other people. There's no explanation. No reasons are given. In those moments when life is unfair and things don't turn out the way we hoped, deserved, or expected, the only thing we can do is trust his sovereign hand. And Job learned that. Job chapter 38. You know, Job asked all these questions of God. And in Job 38, God starts responding to the questions. And he doesn't actually answer the specific questions, but God poses his own questions to Job. Let's consider just a couple of those. And I'm reading just a couple of these from the Living Bible. Chapter 38 of Job, God asks these questions. Why are you using your ignorance to deny my providence? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Do you know how its dimensions were determined? Verse 6, what supports its foundations? Verse 8, who decreed the boundaries of the seas? Verse 12, have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? 19, where does the light come from? 22, have you visited the treasuries of snow or seen where hail is made and stored, which is reserved for a time when I will need it in war, God says? 28, has the rain a father? Where does dew come from? Verse 31, can you hold back the stars? Can you ensure the proper sequence of the seasons? Verse 38, who is wise enough to number all the clouds? And so on and on, God responds to Job. What's he telling him? My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. I am omniscient, which means all-knowing. I'm omnipotent, which means all-powerful. And I'm omnipresent, which means I'm everywhere at all times. Romans 8:28 tells us this. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We have to believe that in situations like this. And the conclusion also is inescapable that God judges us based on the knowledge that we have. The judgment of God begins in the household of faith, 1 Peter chapter 4 says. And that's a stark reality and warning to all of us because we are here sitting under God's truth on a regular basis, and he's asking us this question. You know what the word is. Are you going to do it now? Sadly, this chapter ends. Jeroboam does not repent. He does not change. Look at verse 33 and 34. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but he just kept. He made priests for the high places again and from all the people. And all the people who would be ordained as priests in the high places. Verse 34, and this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. We're going to read how there's going to be two big invasions coming. One, Assyria is going to come and invade the north, and Babylon is going to come and invade the south. All under the mighty hand of God. In conclusion, what are our takeaways from this text? I think there's two. Number one, we're all going to fall short of God's commands. James 2:10 says this, whoever keeps the whole law but falls short in one point becomes accountable of the whole law. What are we to do? 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So when we're like the young prophet, we know what to do, but we don't do it. There's only one remedy. Number two, when things go terribly wrong, when the train runs off the tracks, just remember, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's completely sovereign. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, I thank you for your word from 1 Kings chapter 13, and I just pray that you would speak to us, that you would guide us, that you would confirm the things that are true in our hearts and in our minds, and help us to leave here differently than we came. In Jesus' name, amen.